Now, I want to bring you back this morning to 1 Corinthians, and we are coming towards the end of the first chapter in our ongoing exposition of this great book, 1 Corinthians. Let me remind you that the Apostle Paul, in the opening chapters of this great epistle, is contrasting the wisdom of men and the wisdom of God. Paul is concerned about the Corinthians. He's concerned because they seem to have been affected by worldly wisdom. They were exalting human reason. They were exalting human power and ability. And they were getting somewhat away from some of the grand realities of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul reminds them that the very message by which they have been saved is a message that the world considers to be foolishness. You notice again verse 18 of chapter 1. For he says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And then again coming further down to verse 21, since Paul says, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So he points out to them, don't get too enamored with the world's wisdom, because this world and its wisdom counts as foolishness the very message that saved you, the message of the cross. Now, two Sundays ago, I preached to you on the biblical doctrine of calling because of the words of verse 26. You see your calling, brethren, says the apostle. And I gave you five things about calling in the New Testament. First, that calling refers to a work of God in sinners by which he brings them to repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Calling, as Paul uses the word, does not merely mean invitation. It is a work of God in sinners that brings them to Jesus Christ. Secondly, calling results from God's sovereign purposes. Thirdly, calling operates through the gospel. Fourthly, calling brings us into fellowship with Jesus Christ. And fifthly, that calling will never be revoked. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, says Paul in Romans 11. God will never go back on it. Now, as we read on in 1 Corinthians, we are confronted not only with this work of calling, but we are confronted with the choice of God. In other words, with what has been called theologically the doctrine of election. I want you to read verse 27 through 31 with me in 1 Corinthians. As I read it, you please follow. But God has chosen, notice that expression, Paul uses it three times here. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So here in 1 Corinthians, we not only have calling, you see your calling, brethren, but we also have God's choice in election. God has chosen. Now, it is interesting to observe that these two truths are always closely related in the New Testament. And if you go over to the second epistle of Peter, and chapter 1 and verse 10, you will see that Peter brings these two words together. 2 Peter 1 and verse 10. He says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling, there's the first word, and election, there's the second word, sure. For if you do these things, the things he's referred to in the previous verses, you will never stumble. Make your calling and election sure, says Peter. And this great truth in this tremendous passage in 1 Corinthians before us teaches us one great fact. One great fact that I want to emphasize, and then I want to speak about this choice of God. But here's the fact that Paul is emphasizing this morning that we need to get a hold of. That people do not come to Christ because of their own cleverness, because of their own wisdom, because of their own power, because of their own ability, but because God chooses them. That is the great truth that the apostle is laying down before these people in Corinth in this passage. Let me repeat it. God, or rather people, do not come to Christ because of their own cleverness, wisdom, power, or ability, but because God chooses them. Now, our forefathers knew this truth very well, understood it, and had no problem in accepting it. The great reformers, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Latimer, Knox, men such as this, all of them understood and accepted this truth. Now, they had some differences of opinion in certain other areas, but they all certainly were one in recognizing God's choice. The Puritans, the great English Puritans who followed them in the 17th century, men of the caliber of Owen and Manton, Baxter, Goodwin, Brooks, Watson, Howe, Flavel, tremendous men of God, some of the greatest theologians and preachers that the English-speaking world has ever seen, were united in their acceptance and their articulation of this great truth. Our great Baptist leaders of the past, those, for instance, who drew up the 1689 Confession of Faith, and men of the caliber of John Bunyan and William Carey, the great missionary, Andrew Fuller, his great companion, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, perhaps the greatest preacher after the Apostle Paul. These great Baptist leaders also had no difficulty understanding and accepting and proclaiming this great truth. And yet, in our day, there's a great deal of hostility to this truth. There is a great deal of repudiation of this truth, even amongst those who claim to believe the Bible. Man's free will is declared to be the determining factor in the matter of salvation. I always get a little chuckle when I read the works of the great Puritans, because I notice that very often, and it seems quite often, in the introduction to their treatises, which oftentimes people don't bother to read, I like to read them, in the introductory remarks, which usually are half a book themselves, they often refer to what they call the idol of free will. The idol of free will. And they went out of their way to demolish it. But free will is proclaimed today as the determining factor in salvation. God himself is presented as having to come cap in hand, as it were, to see if the sinner will vote for him. And divine omnipotence grinds to a halt when confronted with man's apparently impregnable will. This is the idea given in so much preaching in these days. Now, who is correct? The reformers and Puritans and the great forefathers that we've mentioned, or our modern preachers? Who is more faithful to the word of God? The first or the second group mentioned? I have no hesitation whatsoever in saying that the reformers and the Puritans and men like Spurgeon and Carey and Bunyan had understood the scriptures aright and believed them and were correct in believing that ultimately, salvation is determined by the choice of God. That's not to say that repentance and faith are not vital and crucial. Of course they are. I'm talking about the ultimate cause of any sinner's salvation is the choice of God. Now let me point out some things the Bible teaches about this choice of God. First of all, his choice is free and sovereign. And this freedom and sovereignty is brought out in the passage that we read together in Romans chapter 9. A passage which in a mighty way presents to us divine sovereignty. I pastored a church in one stage of my career where there was great opposition to this doctrine. And one of the men who was a leading man in the church, he was a deacon, was particularly vehement against the proclamation of this truth. And on one occasion I read to him, in fact it was sitting in my home, it wasn't obviously where we're living now, but it was the home where we were then, I read to him this passage of scripture in Romans 9. You know what he said? A deacon in a Baptist church, he said, "I didn't know that was in the Bible." And I said, "Well, brother, you ought to know that it's in the Bible. You should have known. A deacon in a Baptist church. I didn't know," he says, "this was in the Bible." Well, it is in the Bible, though a lot of people would like to take it out of the Bible. But here it is in Romans 9, Paul setting out the sovereignty of God in no uncertain terms. And so he says, as we read between verses 6 through 18, he discusses the question of Jacob and Esau, the sons of Isaac, Jacob and Esau. And he says in verse 11, "The children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated," that is, I have rejected. Not hated in the human sense, but rejected. "Jacob I have loved, Esau I have rejected." And then Paul goes on to deal with objections. What shall we say then? Verse 14, "Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not," says Paul. "For he says to Moses," God says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." And then again in verse 18, "Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens." There was no reason in the world, there was no reason in Jacob, there was nothing found in Jacob that commended itself to God that he should choose him and repudiate Esau. Nothing at all to be found in Jacob. But God's choice of Jacob was a choice of free and sovereign pleasure. According to his will, God, the sovereign God, had a right to choose, and he exercised that right. Now, if you think about it, there were many hostile Pharisees in the first century. In the days of the early church, there were many hostile Pharisees who were going about trying to stamp out the Christian faith. But why did God reveal Jesus Christ to Saul of Tarsus? Why not some other Pharisee? Why Saul of Tarsus? Well, Saul of Tarsus tells us the answer to that himself, as he writes and he gives a testimony in Galatians chapter 1. Paul gives a little testimony in Galatians 1. And he says, verse 13, "You heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." But now listen. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood and soul. Paul, why was Jesus Christ revealed to you? Why not to some other persecuting Pharisee of the day? The only answer, says Paul, is that it pleased God to do so, when it pleased God to reveal his Son in me and call me by his grace. That's the only answer I have, says Paul. There were numerous women who gathered at the riverside Outside of Philippi, in Acts chapter 16, there were many women who gathered at that prayer meeting where Lydia was. And yet only of Lydia is it recorded whose heart the Lord opened, that she gave attendance to the things spoken of by Paul. Why not other women? Why not all the women? Only Lydia, as it said, her heart was opened by the Lord. Why? Well, because, my dear friend, God's choice is free and God's choice is sovereign when it comes to sinners, when it comes to rebels and undeserving sinners like you and me. Look with me at Ephesians 1. We're going to be coming back to this a number of times, but look at it just now. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, notice now, according to the good pleasure of his will. All of this, says Paul, was according to the good pleasure of his will. God's choice was free and sovereign. And this was necessary. It was necessary because, of course, sinners, when left to themselves, never choose God. Sinners, when left to themselves, always repudiate the gospel. Jesus said in John 3:19, men love darkness rather than light. He said in John 5:40, you will not come to me that you might have life. That's the problem, you see. That's the problem with the human heart. It's the problem with the human nature. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, says Isaiah. The problem is, as I was saying 2 weeks ago under the theme of calling, is that when God gives the invitation of the gospel, sinners, because of the sin of their heart, repudiate it. They don't want Christ. They don't want a life of holiness, a life of discipleship, a life of obedience. They want to be their own boss, their own king. The great problem with man is that he wants to be autonomous when it comes to God. This was the original sin of the Garden of Eden. People get all kinds of weird ideas about the sin of the Garden of Eden. It's amazing how many people think that the sin of the Garden of Eden was sex. Wherever did they get that idea? Human sexuality was part of man in innocency. The great sin of the Garden of Eden was man's insistence on being autonomous, ruling himself, of saying what he would do and what he wouldn't do, of being his own master, as it were, instead of being submissive to his God and Creator. That was the sin. And that is the sin of some here this morning, just the very same thing. It is ultimately the bottom line in all sin that we refuse to bow before God. And such is the rebellion and hardness of the human heart that when the gospel comes to sinners, they repudiate it. They want their own way. They want to be self-centered and self-satisfied. And therefore, it is of the mercy of God that he determines that not all shall perish, but he will have a people. And he makes his choice, the choice of God. It's necessary if any are to be saved. So Paul says three times that God chose, as he writes to the Corinthians. He says to them, as we read this morning, you see your calling, brethren. Not many mighty, not many of the great of this world, but God has chosen the foolish things. God has chosen the weak things. God has chosen the base, despised things. God's choice is free and sovereign. Secondly, his choice is eternal. Go back with me to that passage in Ephesians. Chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. He says much the same thing in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. He says, God has from the beginning chosen you unto salvation. From the beginning. It's an expression, of course, for eternity. For eternity. Paul says he's chosen you from before the foundation of the world. Paul says he chose you from the beginning. And that expression is the same in the Greek text in which we have John 1, you know, in the beginning was the Word. That means eternally was the Word. And arche, in the beginning. And Paul says to the Thessalonians, God has chosen you from the beginning. Poop arche, from the beginning. The same thing. From all eternity, he chose you. From before the foundation of the world, says Paul. And here, my dear friend, is one of those elements of Scripture which can only be described as mind-boggling. Mind-boggling. In the pastor's conference last week, which incidentally was a time of tremendous blessing and profit, Dr. Garlington was the main speaker and really gave us some tremendous and mind-expanding material from Genesis 1 through 3. And he said on a couple of occasions, he says, here's the kind of thing that sends our minds into the stratosphere. And it was true. Boy, it was true. And here's one of those things that sends the mind into the stratosphere. It's mind-boggling that Paul says, listen to the Ephesians and to all of the people of God. He says, before you even had any being, before you were even born, indeed, he says, before even the very world was born, even before the cosmos came into being, before the foundation of the world, God chose you for salvation. Man alive, that's mind-boggling. That's extraordinary. Everything that unfolds in time and history is but the outworking of the plans and purposes of an infinite God. And those plans and purposes of God were in his mind from all eternity past. That's the kind of God that we have in the Scriptures. An infinite God, a glorious God, a mighty God. And before we had any being, says Paul, even before the foundation of the world, God chose us in Christ that we might be blameless before him, that we should be holy, that we should be his children, that we should be in Christ. There's a wonderful hymn in our book. We haven't sung it this morning, but it goes like this. Chosen of God, ere time begun, his sovereignty we prove, with Christ our head accounted one in bonds of covenant love. Chosen as sons and heirs of God, our names are there in heaven. Chosen to life through Jesus' blood, our sins are all forgiven. It goes on in that same vein concerning God's choice of his people. Oh, what comfort there is here. What comfort there is for the humble believer. What encouragement there is for the humble believer. What joy there is for the humble believer. And what a humbling truth this is. Oh, what a devastating truth this is to human pride. This is one of God's big guns against human pride. This is one of his great artillery pieces, you know. In the war, the Second World War, the First World War even, they'd bring up their big guns and pound away at the enemy's position. I want to tell you something. This is one of God's big guns for pounding human pride down into the dust. You know, I used to fight against this doctrine. I used to fight against this. I didn't like this doctrine once in my life, my career. I used to argue vehemently with those who articulated it. Until I was forced to recognize, listen, do you accept the authority of Scripture or do you not?
And I tell you, my dear friends, this truth had such a humbling effect. Man, it broke me, it humbled me, it crushed me into the ground to recognize that my salvation was all of God. And that if God had not set his love and mercy upon me and chosen me in Christ from before the foundation of the world, I would have been lost. I would have gone on in my sin and in my willfulness and in my rebellion and right into hell. Oh, how humbling is this truth to recognize that the bottom line of salvation is not my free will, as men like to call it today, not my wisdom, not my ability, not my smartness, not my power, but a God who in infinite mercy and grace chose me in Christ. That's humbling. That's humbling. That's why so many people don't like it. It cuts the legs off human pride and just slices them down and says, listen, you are nothing before God. If he hadn't have chosen you, you'd have never have chosen him. You a Christian this morning, then give him all the glory, says Paul. All the glory.
Well, can't I just keep a little bit? Because after all, you know, I did choose him. I did come to Christ.
Yes, says the word of God, you did. But even that was the outworking of grace. Even that was the outflow of his choice. Amazing. His choice is eternal. Thirdly, his choice flows from his love. In this same passage in Ephesians 1, we read, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him. Put the comma there. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Now I want you to look at some verses of scripture with me now. I'm going to just dash about the Bible a little bit here just for four scriptures, but I want you to follow me if you will. I'll just quote the first one because it's so well known. 1 John 4:19. We love him. And you're all a lot of you are finishing that off now in your minds, aren't you? I know. In your minds, what are you saying? Because he first loved us.
Okay.
We love him because he first loved us. Now Romans 8:28 and following is a wonderful passage, of course, that ends up with a paean of praise to the love of God. Nothing, says Paul, can separate us from the love of God. But look the way it begins in verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And then he goes on from 31 through 39 to give us some of the greatest, most comforting teaching in all the Bible for a believer. Now the word foreknew, the word foreknew in verse 29 really means foreloved. The usage of the word knew, as so many of you know, and you'll forgive me, those of you who are familiar with this, forgive me for repetition, but it's important. The word know in the Bible is used in terms of someone loving someone else, entering into a loving relationship with them. Adam, says the Bible, knew his wife, and he conceived and bore a son. He loved her intimately, sexually, but totally. His affections were set upon her. He knew his wife. You only, says God through Amos, of all the nations of the earth, you only have I known. That doesn't mean that he was ignorant of the other nations, of course not, but Israel was the only nation that he had set his special redemptive love upon them. You only have I known, he says, of all the nations of the earth. Remember when people come before him, he says, I never knew you. That doesn't mean he wasn't aware of them. It means he never had that loving relationship with them. So the word is used in this way. And so when the Bible speaks about foreknowing, it means foreloving. He set his love upon them from eternity. That's what Ephesians 1 just told us. And those that were foreknown or foreloved were predestined and called and justified and glorified. Go back to the Old Testament, to Deuteronomy 7. A wonderful passage here, Deuteronomy 7. Now remember, keep in mind that that Israel in the Old Testament is a type of the New Testament church. A type. There is an analogous relationship between the two. In Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8, this is what God says to them. He says, "You, Israel, are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Now, the Lord," verse 7, "did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers," and so forth. And God is saying to Israel, "I have loved you, and I have redeemed you. You want to know why I loved you? Because I would love you." That's the only explanation he gives. "I loved you. I set my love upon you. I might have set my love on some other group, but it was you. I chose you, Israel. You're a chosen people to me. I have loved you. And hence all the blessings that you've received." And then, of course, in Jeremiah 31 and 3, the prophet then, speaking to this beloved nation in the old covenant standing, says that God said to them, "I have loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness have I drawn you." Everlasting love. We sing it, don't we? "Loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know, Spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me, it is so." Is there anything more profound in all of the Word of God than this, that God should love sinful people with an everlasting, eternal love? Even when we were in the worst of our sinfulness, even when we were the most defiant and rebellious, even when we were involved perhaps in gross immorality, even when our tongues blasphemed his name, God loved you. "I've loved you," he says, "with an everlasting love." My friends, can anything motivate the Christian more powerfully than understanding this truth? Think about it. Can anything motivate Christians more powerfully than this? This truth has broken my heart. This truth has had me weeping before God more times than I can remember. This truth is the most powerful motivating factor in a Christian's life once he grasps and understands. Is there anything that can set the hearts of men and women aflame with love for God to know that he loved them from all eternity? And this is a sanctifying truth. It's a sanctifying truth. For how can we sin defiantly against a God who has loved us like this? How can you, my brother and my sister, how can you live coldly? How can your heart be so cold toward a God of such love like this? How can you live in rebellion and sin defying a God who's loved you like this? How can you do it? How can you remain perhaps in a backslidden condition when God has loved you with this kind of love, an everlasting love? Oh, when we get hold of this, you see, when we grasp this and it comes into our heart and breaks our hearts, we have to cry, "Oh God, I love you because you first loved me, and I thank you for loving me everlastingly. I can't understand that. It boggles my mind, but you've loved me. How can I displease such a God?" It's a choice of eternal love, and then fourthly, it's a choice that comes to fruition in court.
It's a choice that comes to fruition in calling. He calls men and women because he chose them in Christ before the foundation of the world. And our coming to Christ in repentance and in faith is the end result of God's choice of us. And that's why we must never be afraid of this doctrine. You don't have to fear this doctrine, my dear friend. There are some people who say, oh, I don't like that doctrine because I can never know. How can I ever know if I'm chosen or not? Well, I come back to my questions. I'm always asking you questions, aren't I? I come back to my questions of Sunday night and Sunday morning of 2 weeks ago. Are you willing to repent and believe the gospel? Are you willing to be saved on God's terms? Are you willing to commit yourself to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? Are you willing to live in fellowship with Jesus Christ and walk in obedience to God? If you can say yes, heartily yes to those things, my friend, you've been called by God. That's what calling is, as we said 2 weeks ago. Calling is the work of the Spirit bringing someone into repentance and faith and fellowship with Jesus Christ. And therefore, if we can say yes to those things and we do believe in that way, then we can then trace our election. We make our calling and election sure by embracing Christ and living for God's glory. We don't have to be afraid of this doctrine. We can be sure of our calling and our election. Now I must repeat what I said earlier as I come to a close. People do not come to Christ because of their own cleverness, their own wisdom, their own power, their own ability, but because God chooses them. Because God chooses them. And that leads us to say with Paul, you see, as he does in our text, coming back to 1 Corinthians 1 now, that leads us to say that God's salvation does away with all human boasting. All human boasting. And so look at 1 Corinthians 1 again, and look at verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence, says Paul. And again verse 31, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Christians have nothing to boast of in themselves. It is not our wisdom that saved us. It is not our power that saved us. It's not our ability that saved us. It's not our free will that saved us. It's not even our faith and repentance that saved us, imperative though they are. It's certainly not our works that saved us. God's loving choice of us is the mainspring of salvation that led to our being called by his Spirit and entering into this relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul says, no flesh can glory in his presence. You want a glory, he says to the Corinthians? You want a glory? Don't glory in human wisdom. Human wisdom didn't save you. Don't glory in philosophy. Philosophy didn't save you. Don't glory in eloquence. Eloquence didn't save you. You want a glory? You glory in the Lord, he says. Because he called you and he chose you, foolish, weak, base, despised by this world. He chose you. That you should be to the praise of his glory. Oh, well might we sing, to God be the glory. Great things he has done. If you're a Christian this morning, my friend, if you're a Christian, of all people on the face of the earth, you ought to praise and bless God with bursting heart. The last verse of the hymn we shall sing to conclude says this, a monument of grace, a sinner saved by blood, the streams of love I trace up to the fountain God, and in his wondrous mercy see eternal thought of love to me. Oh, brother. There are times when I think I should have been a Pentecostal, because I just want to leap and shout for joy. Blessed be God. That's what Paul says that it's not. In Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according as he has chosen us in him. If this truth doesn't put a spring in your step and a song in your heart, then I just don't know what I'm going to do with you. I've got no hope for you. But oh, my friend, if you know that you are the Lord's by faith in Jesus Christ, and you trace it back, as the hymn writer says, up to the fountain God, his choice of you, how you ought to praise. Let's sing it together, shall we? Hymn number 441. Indulgent God, how kind are all thy ways to me, whose dark benighted mind was enmity with thee. Yet now, subdued by sovereign grace, my spirit longs for thy embrace. This is a great hymn. Let's sing it. 441. Standing to sing. Mighty and infinite God, how glorious you are, and how glorious is your salvation, flowing as it does from that eternal choice of love of your church. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might present it to himself, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be without blemish, without blame before him. Oh Lord, write your truth upon our hearts, we pray. Demolish human pride. Humble us before you, that we might be constrained like Jonah of old to cry, salvation is of the Lord. And all work in our hearts, we pray, that we might trust in the Saviour, and that we might love God, and that we might walk in new obedience to him all the days of our life. Dismiss us with your blessing. We ask in the Redeemer's name. Amen.